Well, you've been just away for a week. I really missed all this. I'm glad, really glad to be back with you. And now we're finally finishing this section of Colossians chapter 3. Yeah. Although I regret that in a way. We'll wrap up the whole book of Colossians in a couple months, I don't know. But I feel like it's not yet been adequately covered. I'd like to start over, but I don't think we'll do that. We'll move on to something else shortly. Anyway, so let's read this section one more time, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. I think that one of the most successful branding and marketing campaigns in history is that of Nike. You see that swoosh, and you probably immediately think, just do it. So it's been great for them. And I think part of the reason why it's been so successful is because it so suits the attitude of our culture. Just do it. Don't think about it. Don't consider the consequences. Don't weigh the pros and cons. Don't think about whether it's right or wrong. Just do it. And so I think it's had a certain corrupting effect on the culture. Not that the culture wasn't moving that way anyway, but sort of that just do it running through people's minds, you know, should I not? Just do it. And perhaps they meant that in a good way about exercise, you know, should I go to the gym or not go to the gym? Just do it. But I fear that it's affected far more than those kind of good things. And influence decisions. Don't ponder consequences. Don't weigh, you know, pluses and minuses. Just do it. And now they've come out with a new campaign that is even worse. I don't want to enter into the political realm of whether or not Colin Kaepernick belongs in that kind of an ad. You can decide that for yourself and have your own opinions about that. But what I do want you to think about a little bit is the point of it. It's to believe in something enough to sacrifice everything. Seen that? Unless you've been living in a cave, you've probably seen some reference to it or not. Believe in something enough to sacrifice everything. Why, that could have been the motto of the 9/11 terrorists. Right? They believed in something, enough to sacrifice everything. The problem I have with that is because it can apply to so many things. And once again, like just do it, believe in something means the content of what you believe doesn't matter. Just believe in something, anything, whatever. Now that's not Christian. Paul wants us to believe in something enough to sacrifice everything. But he wants us to have a particular belief, and that particular belief is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, believe in not just something, believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in it so much that it really changes everything. And that's what he's doing in this last verse of this section. He's summarizing everything that's come before. He's really summarizing everything that comes after it, because it's a great summary of what the Christian life is to look like. He says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is a comprehensive call. Whatever you do. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed. And he means by that everything. He'd say, all right, well, so I have to watch my words, I have to watch my deeds, and my thoughts are mine. You know, no, the thought is the outworking of what's going on in your heart. The words are the outworking of that. The deeds are the outworking of that. So he means it completely comprehensively. Everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that you think is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. When we confess together that Jesus is Lord and claim that Jesus is our Lord, then we need to see that then every part of our life, every aspect of our life, every moment of our life is under that lordship, that authority of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. We have in worship, most of you know this, a few of you might not, some of you are tired of hearing about it, some of you maybe not, but there is what is known as the regulative principle of worship. The alternative is often called the normative principle of worship. The roots of it go back to, you know, into the history of the church, but particularly back to the time of the Reformation and Calvin and Luther. Luther, of course, had the sort of the normative principle. He believed that and taught that, and the Lutheran church continues to follow that. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible in worship. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. Along comes a generation later, Calvin, who said, no, 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 no. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. You see the difference? Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Those are the two rival principles, and they continue to be. There are churches, like most Reformed churches, who try to organize themselves according to that regulative principle. Whatever is not commanded in worship is forbidden. So if someone comes up with something new, you know, let's have a clown show. And, you know, that would be marvelous. And we say, you know, I'm having trouble finding any statement in the Bible about that, you know. So we would lean toward probably no. The unfortunate part of that is we tend to lean toward probably no too quickly, in my opinion, sometimes. We go, no clowns in the Bible. I mean, we don't adequately think through these things, in my opinion. But it's a good principle. It's a good guide to what we should do and what we should not do. You know, the other alternative is nothing about clowns in the Bible, so yeah, we can do it. So anyway, why am I telling you about this now? Because there are those who say that regulative principle shouldn't just be the principle of worship, but should be the principle of life. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. And there are those who try to carry that over into life. Well, the Westminster Divines did not do that. They come somewhat close to that in a way that I want to talk about, but they didn't do that. We have a broader spectrum of things in the rest of life. Worship is set out as our meeting with our covenant God. It's the meeting of God and his people. And God has always taken the matter of worship seriously. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And so there's a difference between how we look at, how we organize our worship, than how we look at and how we organize our life, but there is also a parallel. I think one of the most helpful things I've ever run across, and I've brought it before you any number of times, comes from John Frame, who talked about, as we look at the Scripture and try to understand our lives in the light of the Scripture, there are those things that are commanded, those things that are commended, those things that are permitted, and those things that are prohibited. There are those things that are commanded. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a command. No, that is without exception. That is a commandment of God. So there are those things that are commanded. There are those things that are commended. They're recognized as good things, but we're not commanded to do them. When Jesus was sitting and watched the widow putting her last mite into the treasury, he praised her for that. It was commended. Generosity of that sort is commended. It is not commanded. You know, you're down to your last dollar. I'm not going to come with the plate saying, hey, God says, because he didn't say. He commends generosity. He commends generous giving, hilarious giving, Paul says in Corinthians. But the amount and the particulars are often commended, not commanded. There are those things that are permitted. We sometimes call them adiaphora. It's those things that there's nothing in the Scripture directly about. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And then, of course, there are those things that are prohibited. You must not. Never do this. Commit adultery, lie, cheat, steal, you know, all those things, murder. You know, all those things are prohibited. It's that area of permitted that I think bears some thought. Because the way that's often interpreted is this. We look at our life and say, here's something I want to do. Is there any commandment about it? Nope. Is there anything particularly commended about it? Nope. Is there anything forbidding it? Nope. Therefore, I can do what I want to do. And to a certain extent, that's true. But there's a caveat, and that's what I want to talk about. What's the caveat? Let me give you an example. My car is now approaching 125,000 miles. We're starting to think that we may need a new vehicle. Is there anything in the Bible commanding us to have a new car? No. Is there anything forbidding us from having a new car? Nope. Anything commending a new car? Nope. So it's in that permitted range, isn't it? So I say, yeah, I can go get a new car. God doesn't care. But Paul is saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you buy a car in the name of the Lord Jesus? I say, well, I have to apply biblical principles to this. I could go buy a Rolls Royce, and it would be completely financially irresponsible. Does God say anything about managing our finances well? Yes, he does. So am I permitted in a certain sense? God doesn't care what I drive. But he does care about me being financially responsible. And so I need to take that into effect. So let's say I'm going to get another Honda Civic, which is a possibility. We're looking into a range of possibilities. That's certainly a possibility. And let's say this would never, ever happen, but these are examples, right? We're not talking real world. So in my little imaginary world, let's imagine Connie says, we're going to get a new Civic. Why don't you go pick one out? And I go, and there's a bright fire engine red Civic. And I say, yeah, that's what I'm going to buy. I know that my wife hates bright red cars. And depending on my mood that day, I might think, yeah, she'll hate this. Serves her right for allowing me to go buy this will teach her. You know, I could be thinking like that. Am I honoring Christ in that moment? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Does that have any bearing in this? Of course it does. I drive around sometimes and I look at the way people have painted their homes. And you see certain ones that you think, they must really hate their neighbors. And in fact, I know of a case where that was exactly true. We had friends out in South Hills, and we were at their place one time, and I said, what in the world is up with that house a few doors down from you? They said, oh, they've been nothing but fighting with the neighbors since they moved in, and they just did that to spite everyone. It's the most garish, ugly color imaginable, sort of a bright purplish kind of thing, and they did it deliberately to provoke their neighbors. Does Jesus care what color you paint your house? In one sense, no. But in another sense, yes, because he judges the motives of our heart. And so when Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, it matters even those things permitted. It matters. You have to ask this critical question, and am I doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I thank God in Jesus for the opportunity to say this or to do this? And if you can't, Paul's saying you shouldn't be doing it. All right? So all playing in that area of permitted, it's still under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And what we do there still matters very much. And we have to bring in that question about, does this honor or dishonor the Lord? Does this please or displease the Lord? Does this exalt the name of Jesus or not? Can I thank God in Christ for the opportunity to do this, to buy this, to go there, or not? It makes life harder. Now, the Christian life is not easy. And people who tell you it's easy are sadly mistaken, or misguided, or lying. But whatever, they're wrong. The Christian life is not easy. Legalism is easy. That's why we worked through some of that ideas of legalism. You go to some places, you go to some churches, and they'll give you a list of rules. You know, here's what it means to be a Christian. Do not do that, do not do this, do not do that. Handle not, touch not, taste not. You know, those things that Paul mentioned. You know, if you're a Christian, you're not going to go there, you're not going to do that, you're not going to watch this, you're not going to eat that, you're definitely not going to drink this. And if you are a Christian, here's what you're going to do. You're going to learn a new word, tithe. You're going to come to church. You're going to go to Wednesday night Bible study. You're going to, you know, here are the things that Christians do. Here are the things that Christians don't do. And you've got your neat list of rules. And it can be hard at first. I think, man, I liked doing that. Nope, Christian, don't do that. But I don't want to do it. Nope, Christian, you got to. So you learn the rules, and you start to follow the rules, and after a while you can follow the rules. And the problem with that is you can follow the rules. And when you can follow the rules, you don't feel like a sinner before God anymore. You don't really need a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do this. They gave me the rules. I can follow the rules. I don't need Jesus. The rules are actually easy. Legalism makes Christianity easy. It promotes pride. It promotes elitism. It promotes self-trust. And that's why it's so dangerous. But also why it's so attractive. Because that which promotes pride is attractive to us. We want to be proud. That which promotes elitism. We're the inner group, you know. We're the Green Beret of Christians because we wouldn't dream of doing that and we wouldn't dream of not doing this. But it promotes pride and elitism and the scriptures don't. You know, we talked about that. There's no room for that in Christianity. But having a list of rules and following the list of rules is easy. Ultimately easy. Christianity is hard because we don't have rules for what color car to buy. We don't have rules for what color to paint your house. We don't have rules for that, and yet the lordship of Christ still extends into that. We don't have rules for everything that we could say to one another, and yet there are things that we can say that are encouraging and a blessing and a great use of our words. And there are things that we can say that are damaging and disparaging and discouraging, which is a bad use of our words. So Paul says, whatever you do and whatever you say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That makes life hard. But it makes it good. It makes it good. Know that Jesus cares. He cares so much about what you do that it matters. It matters. It's important. And so we need to learn to think in these Christian categories. We need to think about such things. You know, is that commanded? No. Is it forbidden? No. It's in this big gray area, some call it, but the light of Christ shines into that gray area, and it's no longer gray, it's bright light. It says it does matter. What you choose to say, where you choose to go, who you choose to be with, what you choose to do, and why you're doing it. Can you thank God for it? Which is the other thing that makes it even harder. Makes it even harder. It's hard because we have to think. Can't just consult the rule book. You know, that makes it easy. Can I do that? No rule about it. Go for it. But you have to think, does it honor Christ? That's harder. So thinking is hard. Let's just admit that. And then what makes it harder is Paul talks about our attitude while we do it. I remember, I seem to keep talking about the credentials committee, but we were examining a young man a couple of years ago, and he was talking about his children. He was talking about how he's working with his children to understand obedience. And he said, so I've developed this phrase that I use with my children over and over again until it's drilled down into them. Say, when mommy or daddy say something to you, you need to obey right away, all the way, and with a cheerful heart. And I thought to myself, that is one of the most beautiful and the most hopelessly naive things I have ever heard. I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I struggle to obey right away, all the way, and with a cheerful heart. But that's what Paul is telling us we need. I hope you've been struck week after week. We've used now for 2 months. We usually change the call to worship every month. I let this one ride because we hadn't gotten there yet, and here we are. But I hope you were struck. If you weren't, look over it again. There's three times in that where Paul talks about grateful, being grateful, calling us to gratitude. Why does Paul do it three times? Because Paul knows it's hard. Paul knows it's hard. It's hard to be grateful. It's hard to remember that. You know, those of you who have children, how many times have you had to remind them to say thank you? Simple phrase, thank you. Two words. Smallest child can say it. But they tend not to, don't they? Because it's not natural to us. It's not part of the standard equipment of the fallen man. And so we have to kind of drill that into them. You have to tell them over and over again. Now, when you're driving and someone cuts you off and you call them an inappropriate name, how long is it going to be until your children repeat that? You know, that's part of the fallen nature, too. The things we shouldn't say, we're quick to say. The things that we should say, it's slow to pick up. And so you do that, and that's what Paul's doing to us. Be grateful. Oh, by the way, be grateful. Oh, by the way, be grateful. He repeats it because he knows it's hard. It's hard for us to be truly, truly grateful. And yet, how can we not be? But that's one of the reasons why I believe that God has blessed us with giving us a Lord's Day every week, that we come together and reorient our hearts, because one of the things we're going to sing about and read again in the Scriptures is, oh yeah, and we're supposed to be grateful. And we need to reset our hearts to gratitude, because our culture will beat it out of us all week. So we come back together and say, I need to be grateful. But what a privilege. If I'm living my life truly trying to honor the Lord Jesus, I'm going to see clearly when I mess up. And I am going to be grateful for grace and for mercy and for the gospel that says it's not all about what I do. You know, try again. Because you messed up. Try again. So, failure should make us grateful that we're saved by grace and not by works. We're saved by the mercies of Christ, not by what we bring. And success should make us grateful. Every once in a while when you get it right and somebody says, you know, what you said to me the other day, that really meant so much to me. It just really, really blessed me and helped me and encouraged me. chances are, if you're walking in Christ, you're not going to think, well, of course. You're going to think, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not letting me say the wrong thing this time. Thank you for letting me say something that seems to have been helpful this time. So your failure should humble you and lead you to thanksgiving for grace. And your successes should humble you and lead you to thanksgiving for grace. So whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. When you get it right, when you get it wrong, all the time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this high calling on our life. Lord, it's a challenge to us. But Lord, it's a challenge that you give us grace to meet or to try again. So continue to encourage us by your grace and your mercy that we might so walk in Christ that truly we see blessings outworking in our lives and of those around us. And may we give the glory always only to Jesus, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.